All right, open your Bible to John 3. I want to read the lectionary reading for this week in its entirety. It's John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's all in an old text. If you have an older translation, it's all written in red. That means it's all Jesus speaking. I'm not worried too much right now about the setting, the time, the place, the context. Let's just read it. And we read it right on the heels of the Numbers 21 reading. The fiery serpents that bit the children of Israel, and then Moses' brazen serpent on a pole. John 3, 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And what you notice from the very beginning is that Jesus claims that He will be lifted up in the same way that the Numbers 21 story tells us Moses, who crafts a bronze or a copper snake. We don't know what that looks like, or we can imagine. Takes that copper snake and then puts it on the top of a pole and holds it up in front of anyone who's been bitten by actual snakes who have venom in their system. If they'll look at this bronze serpent on a pole, they'll be healed of the venom that's in their system. It's a fantastic story to the point of we question, did that happen? And I'm not worried about literalism. I'm way more fascinated by the symbolism. The fact that Israel goes into a dry place, and they complain, and when they do, they are bitten by the venomous snakes of the region, and that venom is killing them, until they look at a bronze serpent, the very thing that bit them, but bronzed, judged, because you have to put something in the fire to make it bronze. If they look upon the very thing that bit them, but in a judged form, they are relieved of what bit them. And no one really bothers to explain that story until John 3, when Jesus, having a conversation with Nicodemus by night, a man who knows the Numbers story because he knows his scriptures. Jesus says, "In the same way that Moses lifted a serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I am lifted up, then comes the famous, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten.'" What precedes "For God so loved the world" is Jesus being a snake. That's rarely talked about. It's rarely really thought about. But everybody knows John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But what gets us to John 3:16 is Jesus as snake. They're so incompatible with each other that they don't even sound right coming out of our mouths. The snake is that little thing slithering on the ground that everyone has an inherent fear of. It's the thing that in biblical time, the story is that it speaks to Eve and deceives her and then is cursed to crawl on its belly and eat dust. And the snake becomes a dragon in the book of Revelation, that old serpent, the devil. And he represents evil and he represents darkness and he represents deception. How could Jesus become all of that and that be the personification of "For God so loved the world"? And honestly, that's the real crux of the gospel. Is good news. God has come and paid the price for us. He has come as man. He has died for us. He has resurrected. But the crux of that is that He really died as the worst man. He didn't die as the best of men. He died as the worst of men. That leads me to this thought. I've just been humbled by this week. I spent so many years, I've 30 plus years now in ministry. For so long in ministry, I would say I love to preach on the cross. I'd say I love to preach the cross because the cross is victory. I love to preach the cross because the cross is our forgiveness. And there's so many things you can say about the cross. And I would say it. I love preaching on the cross. But this past week, in prepping my heart for today, I've been so smacked with that statement. The idea of preaching the cross isn't as fun for me as it used to be, because as I've gotten older and I've stepped into a new season of revelation for me, I've stopped seeing the cross as simply the symbol of victory, and I'm starting to see the cross through the eyes of the victim. And that feels to me closer to the heart of God, to see the cross through the eyes of the victim, to see the cross as the place where you go to unjustly die, to die as a stranger, to die as an outcast, to die as a vagabond, to die as a criminal, because they crucified criminals on crosses. They crucified strangers on crosses. They didn't crucify their own. They didn't crucify their citizens. They crucified the outsider, and it didn't matter if they had a fair trial. It was the mode of empire showing its authority over that which was at the bottom of the ladder. The cross was not a symbol of nobility. It was not a symbol of power. It was not a symbol of authority. The cross, for the first century, was a lot like an electric chair in ours. An electric chair means if you die in an electric chair, you've been accused and condemned of a crime. And I've been saying that for years. The cross is more like an electric chair, but I don't know that I'm right. Because when we think electric chair, we think about someone justly condemned. They committed a crime. They did the time. They deserve to die. Electric chair then in our society equals justice. The cross of Christ does not equal justice. So the cross of Christ is not an electric chair hanging around your neck. It's a noose. It's a hangman's noose. It's a lynching tree. It's where someone accused of violence or wrong by the mob is killed with nothing they can do about it in their own defense. And if that strikes you just a little bit odd and a little bit hard, then maybe we're getting to the heartbeat of how the cross struck the first century and how the first century church took the cross with pain and heartache and sorrow to look upon the cross, to see Jesus for us now is a symbol of victory, but for so many, for so long, wasn't a symbol of that. It was a symbol of loss and pain and wrongful accusation of victims dying at the hand of powerful people. And when we're enjoined in Christianity to identify with the cross, a lot of us simply put our sins there, right? I do that. It's why I've loved preaching the cross, because I get to put my sins there. And it's not wrong for me to do that, but it's only one thing happening at the cross. You see, I'm bringing this up. The cross. Jesus never said the word. I just read it. He never said, I'm going to the cross. Did you know that in all of the Gospels, Jesus never says, I'm going to the cross? There's not one verse where Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to the cross. Jesus says, I'll be lifted up. Why? Because the cross was so offensive, you didn't even talk about it. In Jesus' era, the cross was so offensive, so outsider, no one would have said words about crucifixions. Jesus uses euphemisms in his ministry. I got to be lifted up. Remember this one? If I am lifted up, I'll draw all men. We'll read that in a minute. When I'm lifted up, you'll know that I'm of the Father. He says it three times in the Gospel of John. We'll read all three today. Three times in the Gospel of John, when I'm lifted up, when I'm lifted up, when I'm lifted up. Is he confused? No, he just refuses to say cross. He's in a culture where you can't talk about being crucified. It's the worst possible thing to do. So he identifies rather than identifying The cross he identifies with an old story. An old story from his people. An old story from his heritage. There's an old story in his heritage about his ancestors wandering through a desert, thirsty and upset with God. And they start getting bitten by venomous snakes. And they're dying right and left. And they're sick. And they go to Moses and they say, go to God and ask God to take the snakes away. And Moses goes to God and says, hey, God, you got to take the snakes away. They're going to be all dead. And instead of taking the snakes away, God instead tells Moses to do something bizarre. Go make a snake out of bronze and stick it on a pole and hold it up in front of everybody. When they look at it, I'll take the venom out of them. And Moses does, and God does. And there's a bunch of stuff in the story that you don't need to miss. Number one, snakes happen. We get bit. We get bit by the venom of sin. We get bit by the venom of life. We get bitter. We get angry. We get hurt. We get molested. We get forgotten. We get stepped on. Some things happen to us because of our friends, and some things happen to us because of our family, and some things happen to us because of our neighbor, but it's all a wilderness of dryness. And some things happen because we do stupid things. And we get bit. So God's people do get bit. That's something you need to remember. The second thing you need to remember is God doesn't take snakes away. Because when Israel says, hey, Moses, tell God to take the snakes away, God doesn't take the snakes away. God doesn't get rid of snakes. He works on poison. So God's not in the business of taking all of your obstacles out of your way. God's not in the business of getting all your enemies away from you so they don't ever harm you again. God's in the business of healing. He's in the business of going to work inside of you, not just sheltering the outside of you. There's been times I've thought, God, if you really love me, you just keep some of this stuff from happening to me. I love how I know how to tell God how to love me. You know, I know how to tell God how to care for me. If you really cared for me, you'd keep this guy off of me. And God goes, that's not how this works, son. I don't keep all of this stuff off of you, but I keep in you. I'm your answer for whatever hits you from the outside. I'm there. And so he doesn't get rid of snakes. And then he never explains it until Jesus comes along, but you put a bronze snake up on a pole and everybody that looks at it gets healed, and there's no explanation until Jesus becomes that thing. And he becomes that thing because there's a couple principles. He becomes that thing because you have to confront the thing that bites you. Right? You have to deal with it. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore what happened to you. You can't brush it under the rug. You can't ignore what you're doing wrong and act like it'll just go away. Whatever it is that's going on that's causing the poison needs dealt with. You need to look it in the eye and you need to confront it. And you need to realize that it is a real thing. And that's part of telling the truth. We tell the truth and we don't dodge the truth, even if the truth hurts. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, the truth hurts? You know who, we love to use that offensively when we say something offensive to someone. We say something to someone and we go, oh, truth hurts. And usually that's us covering for being a jerk. Like you say something to somebody and it's super rude and you go, well, the truth hurts. But that statement doesn't work coming out of your mouth to someone else. That statement really only works coming out of your mouth to you. Because it's the truth that hurts us when we tell it. It's why we don't tell it. It's why we don't tell ourselves the truth, because it hurts to go, I'm bitten, man. I got some poison in this area of my life. And if I would tell the truth about why I got bit, I could maybe avoid getting bit. Or if I told the truth about how I feel, if I told the truth about how I think, if I told the truth about why I do what I do, if I'm confronted with, and why don't we? Because if we tell the truth about it, we might be confronted with what we have to do to fix it or to stop it or to leave it alone or to move on from it. But you can't if you don't look the snake in the eye. That's part of the put the snake on the pole. It's not God ignoring snakes. It's putting the snake right back in front of you. But it's also made of bronze. It's not a real snake. He doesn't say to Moses, go squash a snake. This would have made sense. Go squash a snake. And then pick the dead snake up and put it on a pole and tell the people, hey, this is what God's going to do to your snakes. That would have been a good revival sermon. God's going to kill all your snakes in Jesus' name. And then you can march your snake through the sanctuary. He doesn't do that. Instead, he does something super bizarre. Fashion one out of bronze, stick it on a pole, hold it up in front of them, because to be bronzed meant you've went through the fire. And so here comes judgment. So it's Moses saying to the people, and it's Jesus saying to us, this is why it becomes necessary to see the cross as a place of crushing. See the cross as a place where the snake goes, where all of our snakes go, where all of us go in our victimhood and in our evil. But to see it as judged. To see what's wrong with you, but to see it as judged. Not just as being judged, but as judged. Everything that's wrong with me has been judged at the cross. Everything that's happened to me happened to Jesus at the cross. Every place I was crushed, he was crushed at the cross. All of my victimhood, he was a victim at the cross. Everywhere I was wronged, he was wronged at the cross. Everywhere I messed up, he stepped in as the one messed up at the cross. If I can see it, then I can face it. But if I can see it bronzed, then I can see that it's went into the fire. And if it's went into the fire, it went into the fire as Jesus. The one who survives all fire. The one who burns up what's not true. This is why he invites them in John 3 to tell the whole truth. To tell the truth, because in telling the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, they bring the only things in that can survive fire. Everything else will be destroyed in fire because it can't stand the scrutiny. It can't stand the heat. So confront what bit you. And when you confront what bit you, you can't do it without honesty. One of the reasons that we are adamant at the garden, we say this all the time, is that you got to bring the real you. You can come in here, you don't have to wear a mask. Well, that's easier said than done. Okay? I'm trying to be real practical this morning. It's easier said than done because we can all say, well, we can go down there and you don't have to wear a mask. But we'll slip one on without even realizing what we're doing because we don't really want people to know us. We're afraid they'll judge us. We're afraid they won't want to talk to us. We're afraid they'll laugh at us. We're afraid that they'll stay away from us or that they'll think bad of us. And so we slip them on into different conversations. A lot of times, maybe we're telling the truth for the most part until the conversation turns toward that area. And then we slip a mask up over that and walk away. And it's not in condemnation that I say that, but it is us recognizing the areas where we don't allow ourselves to be who we really are for fear. Most of us aren't who we really are, not because we don't know who we really are, but because we're afraid of what we really are. I want you to know that with Jesus, there's no reason to be afraid of what you really are. He knows what you really are anyway. I remember years ago, I was preaching in a church, and I made the statement, hey, God knows who you really are. He sees you in your good times. He sees you in your bad times. He knows you in your best outfit. He knows what you look like in the shower. And I don't really know why I said it. It was just one of those things, like I was just trying to let people know, hey, there's no hiding from God, you know? And I remember going out that morning to shake hands in the church at the foyer, little country church. And I remember the pastor's wife met me at the door with a horrified look on her face. And she said, I cannot believe that God knows what I look like in the shower. I remember being a little bit relieved that that's what she was horrified over. I thought that she was going to be upset that I had said something like that in their church, which maybe she had the right to be. But to be horrified that that was the first moment she ever realized that God knew what she looked like was shocking to me. So I'll say it to you. He knows what you look like. All right? My point in that is we don't hide anything from God. We don't hide our who we are, how we think, how we feel. It's us we hide it from in the first place, and then it's others that we hide it from. And you should hide your physical nakedness from other people. My goodness, nobody wants to go to that garden. We're not asking for that kind of openness. But all of the masks and all of the things that we put on are often to shelter us. And so confronting it is first because it's what we have to do. That's the whole reason the snake went on the pole. Otherwise, why have them look at the snake? Looking at the snake was an old story that meant you got to stare at what it is that killed you if you're going to beat it. You got to face it. You got to lock eyes with it. You got to look it down. You got to live it. But how many of you know that's not enough without Jesus, just staring your stuff down? That's why Jesus comes in and goes, I'll be the serpent on the pole. You can look at what's wrong with you in me. See me carrying what's wrong with you. And then I'll carry it on through to the resurrection. I'll take it into the fire. And whatever doesn't belong to you will get burned up there so that a new you can live. That's the beauty of he'll be lifted up. We need to recover the scandal of the cross a little bit. Paul called the cross a scandalon. That's the Greek word. The cross is a scandalon. We derive the English word scandal from that. A lot of our English translations put the word offense, the offense of the cross. I think we put offense because scandal was too hard of a word. Like we didn't really want to call the cross a scandal. Because a scandal is something dark, right? Something you don't talk about in good company. Well, we like talking about the cross. Like, for instance, I told you a moment ago, maybe see the cross as a hangman's noose. It might have hit you a little sideways. I hoped it did. I kind of meant for it to. I kind of set you up so it would because it's so unfamiliar. Like, we'll put a cross around our neck. We'll put a hangman's noose around our neck. We'll put a cross in our yard. We're not going to hang a... If you put a hangman's noose on a tree in someone's yard, you're sending a message. And it ain't a good one. If you put a cross in someone's yard, unless you set it on fire, most people will be like, oh, hey, look at that. It's a good gesture. There's a cross in there. They might even leave it. Go put some lilies around it or something. A wreath on it. The cross has lost its scandal for us. And I think part of it is because we Protestants took Jesus off the cross in our art. Like, you know, there's a difference in a cross and a crucifix. Okay, a cross is just two beams. It can be made of gold, it can be made of wood, it can be made of stone, it can be a necklace, it can be a tattoo, all those things. It's a cross. And within itself, it's just art. It's two pieces of wood. It's like a T. It's a lowercase T. And it's come to mean all kinds of stuff. It means I'm a Christian. It means I'm trying. You know, I'm redeemed. I'm a good guy. You know, Jesus lives here. We put him on our wall. Nothing wrong with it. We took Jesus off of it in Protestant circles. I don't know if we thought it looked too Catholic. I don't know if we thought it looked too Orthodox. I don't know if we thought it looked too bloody. But I think somewhere in there we lost something because once we took Jesus off of, and I know we did it theologically because I remember being taught, I heard this growing up, we don't put Jesus on our cross in our church because Jesus ain't dead. That's what we'd say. Jesus ain't dead, Jesus is alive, so we don't hang him on a cross. The problem is then we'd put the flag on the cross or we'd hang a cowboy hat on the cross or we'd put boots on the cross of a soldier. I see this in art. All the time, there's American flags and cowboy hats and soldier boots and crossed machine guns and all kinds of things on the cross, none of which are nailed. Because if you nail it, you killed it. So we just hang things there as a symbol of unity. This plus this. It doesn't work. I know it might make for art, but it doesn't work for theology. And I'll tell you why it doesn't work for two reasons. One, if you're on the cross, you're nailed there. You're there to die. It's a killing mechanism. If you put the bronze snake on the pole, you killed the snake. You're putting your sin on the pole. You're putting your error on the pole. You're putting your pain on the pole. It's either sin you've done or sin done to you. That's why it's bronzed, because it's dead. Because it isn't coming off of it anymore. It's not unifying with the cross. It's being smacked to the cross. It's all that is done to us and all that we've done. So it doesn't work to use it as pretty art simply because there's no nails, because nothing's dead there. And you can't unify it with flags and boots and hats because it doesn't stand on par with anything else. It doesn't stand on equal footing with anything else. It's a killing mechanism. And the Lord of glory went there to die so that he could die as us and for us to redeem us from the curse of sin so that we would not have to have the poison of all that has been done to us and all that we have done coursing through our veins. Maybe we need to return a little bit to the crucifix because maybe it would give us the visual that he did this not just for me, he does this as me. This is a vision of me. This is what's happened to me now that I've met Christ. The old me crucified, the new me alive in him. Let's kill the sentimentality of the cross. Let's get all the other stuff off of it. I think as, and I don't want to be too far with this, but this is me telling the whole truth. I think we ought to be just about half offended, maybe even fully offended at the cross co-opted by everything else and the cross used as a prop. The cross is the place that we go to die. The cross is not the place that we go to justify everything else, to put everything else on the same footing, to put everything else on the same level. And you go, well, I don't really feel that I'm doing that. And maybe we're not. But it has to mean something more to the child of God. It means something more to the Christian. It means something more to the ones who know that Jesus went there to die, but Jesus went there unjustly. He didn't go there because he had done anything wrong. He went there crushed for all the people that ever get crushed. And he went there, the early church began to see that he goes there as a sacrifice for all of us so that we could pour everything wrong with us into it, so that Christ could become the fulcrum by which the rest of everything else stands, by which everything else leans, by which everything else is redeemed. We really get pulled through the cross so that the world on the other side of it is resurrected. But it can't just go through it shaking hands with the cross. We go through it dead and die at the cross. It goes through it to be nailed on, not to be propped against, but to find its death there. When Jesus says lifted up, he's talking crucifixion. We use the phrase lifted up as a worship phrase, right? We go, we lift you up. We're not wrong in that. The Old Testament uses it that way. We saw him high and lifted up, and his train doth fill the temple, Isaiah said. High and lifted up is a praise term. But Jesus takes it knowing that the phrase lifted up in the Roman Empire isn't a praise term, but a term of death. And so it gets reimagined for Christians. It's not just that he's been lifted up in worship. It's that he's been lifted up in death. And so that as we worship him, we worship him as the one who has died on our behalf, the one who has died, crucified for us. Go back to the text. I know we read it all the way through. I don't want to do that again, but I want to hit some highlights. Moses was lifted up so that verse 15 could happen. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want you to make sure that you check yourself frequently in how you see God and his love for the world, because John 3:16 is so popular that we forget about it. It's lost on us, like we quote it. But it's lost on us as to the importance, as to why generations have made this the Bible's most famous verse, because this is without a doubt. This one's undisputed. This is the king of... ask anybody on the street to quote a Bible verse, and they have someone who's never read the Bible, and they'll mangle their way through John 3:16, okay? Most people could mangle their way through it. I'm not mocking. I'm just saying it's famous for a reason, because it's the very definition of God. God so loved the world. But check your theology from time to time, lest you're presenting a God that only died on the cross because he hated the world. And what I mean by that is if it's God was so mad at you, God was so mad at you that he became man and then died on your behalf, and he poured all of his fury out on Jesus so he wouldn't pull all of his fury out on you, then that's a little more like God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten son so that he could pour all that hate on Jesus so he didn't have to pour all that hate on you. And that is not the gospel. God did not so hate the world. God so loved the world that he stepped into the mess of being human. Paul would write, Christ, who thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, let go of his divinity, let go of being God, and took upon himself the form of a man and became as a, and the King James says, became as a servant. That's not sharp enough, not in the Greek. Get ready for another theological point this might hit you sideways, okay? And Christ, who thought it not worthy to be grasped, let go of who he was so that he could be made in the form of a man, and he became as a slave. And then became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Christ steps down into humanity. God steps down into humanity. Not because he hates the world so much he's about to fry them all like crispy critters, so he needs to step in the gap, but because he loves them so much that he becomes one of them, and he suffers the worst kind of death. You know what the worst kind of death is? Wrongful death. You don't even get to die with honor. So he suffers wrongful death so that he can die as the worst of us. He can't die with honor. We don't all get to die with honor. Some people are wrongfully accused, so he has to die as the wrongfully accused. Some people don't get to die peacefully as an old person on their bed, so he has to die in his prime. He has to die as a young man, cut down, so that everyone can go, he was so young. He has to, because that's the worst kind. With your whole life in front of you, and you didn't do anything wrong. And it's unfortunate, and he has to be robbed. He has to rob friends of his presence. Leave his mom alone with no one to take care of her. He takes care of that on the cross verbally, but he has to be gone. It has to be the worst kind of death so that God can go, I know what you're going through. I know what your pain. I become the lowest to get stepped on, to walk into this so that I could take, because I so love the world, not because I so hated the world, but because I so love the world, I want to identify with the worst of you, with the most hurt of you, with the most abused of you, with your worst moment, not your best moment. So that my favorite, John 3:16 is the most famous verse. My favorite verse in the Bible is John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Which is why when we preach the gospel at the garden, we don't preach a message of condemnation. I cannot do the work of my Father and your Father and do what Jesus wouldn't do. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You can't come into the Garden Church of the Midlands to be condemned. You come into the garden to be saved. And if your response to that was, well, I'm already saved, then you don't yet understand what I mean by saved. I'm not talking about a one-time say the prayer experience. I'm talking about saved from whatever you need saved from today, this week. Right now, real life, the stuff that's chasing you, haunting you, dragging you down. It's why the New Testament, not the Old Testament, the New Testament says, let us lay aside all the weights and the sins that doth so easily beset us. That's not an Old Testament verse. That's a New Testament verse. That's talking to saints. Let's lay aside the stuff, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me quote that for you again. Let us lay aside the weights and the sin that does so easily beset us so that we can run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why do I look up when I say that? Because Jesus said, I'll be lifted up. What are we doing when we lay our stuff down? We're looking up at the place they're crucified. What we're doing is laying down the snake bite so we can look up at the one snake bitten. And we can realize that it's us there too, that it's us with him. And we don't have to carry it because he carried it. We don't have to be weighed down with it because he was weighed down with it. This is why it's humbling to preach the cross, because it's bigger than us. It's not just the place of victory. It's the place of such pathos and such death. The promise is coming. The resurrection is coming. But the cross is us pouring it all into who he is. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let me try to land you at 2021, and then we'll go read a couple John texts and be out. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. John 3:20. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So whoever is practicing evil runs from the light. Why do we run from light in this scenario? Light shows us what we're doing, right? So we do our deeds in the dark. Okay. We all do our evil in the dark, even if we're doing it in public. We do our evil in the dark. We try to do it in a place where nobody has to find out about it. Okay? We do our evil in the dark, or we do our evil from darkness. Right? If we wrong someone, we may wrong them in public, but we wrong them from a dark place. We don't wrong them from light. Okay, that's that text. Okay, watch this. Everyone who does evil, everyone practicing evil hates the light, won't come to the light. 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. I want you to notice that verse 21 does not say he who does the good. Okay, if you're look at this one more time. I know I'm being a little bit over the top here. I admit, for a Sunday morning, I'm being a little too Sunday school. Okay, I get it. I am, but it's Sunday. You're not really in school, but you are for the next 30 seconds. You're in school, okay? Watch 20. If you practice evil, you hate the light, you won't come to the light because you don't want your deeds exposed. 21, if you do the truth, you come to the light. He doesn't say if you do good. What's the opposite of evil? Good. Why does he say if you do truth? Why doesn't he say if you do good? Because the gospel is not about doing good. The gospel is about doing the truth. And the truth is you don't always do good. No one amen. You should have. But it's true. Whether you amen it or not, you don't always do good. So at least do true. You don't always do good, so at least do true. Because what would truth be? Truth would be you coming to the light as you are. This is me in all of my glory. And all that's right and wrong with me, this is truth. And notice what happens. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. He doesn't say that his deeds may be clearly seen as having been good, because we're not talking about good deeds. We're talking about truth. Everything you do in God. So live up to it. Admit it. Do the truth in his presence. That's who you are. You say, what if what I am isn't doing very good? Then that's what you need to be in front of him, because you'll never be anything else until you start with truth. Notice I didn't say we're supposed to know what's true. We're in a world that feels like it needs to know what's true. That the answer is knowing what's true. Who's true? What's true? And we're in a world where if you have a good YouTube following, you can convince a few thousand people that what you're saying is true. And that what everybody else is saying is false. And that's the nature of our digital world. But we're in such a quest for being for the things that are true that we've put that over onto Jesus, thinking that if we could find Jesus, we'd know what is true. Jesus doesn't promise you'll know what is true. Jesus promises you'll know truth. You go, ah, that's semantics. No, it's not, because truth isn't a doctrine or a principle or a thought. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So he who does the truth is he who brings his deeds straight into who Jesus is. This is what I really am. Let it be done in God. The Son of Man lifted up has been lifted up so that you can stare at him and have the poison medically removed by the great physician. But that's not the only reason. John 8, 28. I want to give you two more. I promise we're not going to stay on them long. I meant to put them into the center of the message, but I'm going to drop them here at the end. John 8, 28. I quoted it for you earlier, but I want you to see it. Jesus says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Here's a euphemism for crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I'm the one. I don't do anything by myself. I just do what I taught, my Father taught me. So when we see Jesus high lifted up, we see that the cross reveals that Jesus is the truth about God. Let me say that again. When we see Jesus on the cross, we realize that Jesus is the truth about God. Whatever you thought was true about God meets Jesus at the cross. So that when you're reading your Bible and you go, I don't know about this verse, go to Jesus, see him high and lifted up,
and say, is that Jesus? If it's Jesus, it's God right here in this text. Jesus is your lens for how to read the Bible. Can I give you guys, you guys have already picked up on this, but I'm going to give you a tip. All right, Bible study tip. If you want your Bible reading to be transformed, change the lenses in your reading glasses. And I don't mean from like 1.25 to 1.50s. I mean, change the spiritual lens of reading the Bible. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among you. The Word was made flesh and lived like a man. Who's that?
Jesus.
The Word became Jesus. If you want to know what the Word means, how do you figure it out? Jesus. So you watch Jesus. Jesus said, if you see me lifted up, you'll know I'm the one. So watch him die. Watch him take death into himself completely innocent. Watch what he doesn't do to those who kill him. He doesn't come down off the cross and slit throats. And don't go misreading the Jesus of Revelation. I've said this to you once. I'll say it 10,000 times. The Jesus of Revelation 19 does come riding on a horse with a sword, but he doesn't have the sword in his hand. He has the sword coming out of his mouth. Why? Because the Word was made flesh. So the victory God wins isn't by slitting throats with a sword in his hand. It's the Word of truth into your lie. That's the victory of heaven. That's how he wins. He speaks the truth of who he is. And he speaks the truth of who you are into your life so that you can be who he says you are. John 12, 32, final verse. John 12, here's another euphemism for crucifixion. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Old King James. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. You heard it quoted that way? Men, peoples, not in the Greek. The Greek has Jesus saying, and if I am lifted up, Let me tell you what the Greek, here's closer to the Greek in the English. And if I am lifted up, I will drag all to me. Word draw is the word dragnet. It's the word they use for dragging a net out of the water. It's not, come here. It's, come here. Now you do with that as you will, but here's what I like about it. If I can get up on that cross, I'm going to pull this whole thing into me, Jesus says. What that might mean to you is, if I get on the cross, I'm going to drag whatever's wrong with you into me. What that might mean to you is, if I can get up on that cross, I'm going to drag everybody home. Either way, he's going to drag. According to Jesus, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to drag it. I like to think he drags it kicking and screaming. Whether it's what's wrong with you or you. But the point is, he wins because he was lifted up. This is the cross. I drag all to me. Maybe he's dragging all the judgment to him. He said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be judged. And if I'm lifted up, I'll drag it all to me. Maybe he's dragging all the judgment. Maybe he's dragging whatever you've been carrying and he's dragging it into himself. So I'm asking you, why are you carrying it? If he's supposed to be dragging it into himself, what are you doing lugging it around? Let go of it today. I give you an invitation this morning. Invitations are where you're invited to something, right? Jesus gave an invitation in John 21. He said, come and dine. Come and dine. That means come and eat. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, said, the call of Jesus is the call to come and die. Maybe they're the same thing. Come and dine is to eat the bread and drink the wine. It's to eat the body and drink the blood. We're dining on his death. He's inviting us. This invitation today is for all to confess their faith, to pray the prayer of forgiveness, and to come and dine. We give an invitation at the garden every week because you're always invited to come and dine. You're always invited to express your faith in Christ, to proclaim forgiveness of sins, to receive forgiveness of sins, to request and receive forgiveness of sins, and then to feast on that which is the forgiveness of your sins, the body broken for you.
the blood of Christ shed for you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, let this word soak today like fresh dew in the morning on our garden. May this word soak us. The Son of Man lifted up. Lifted up above all of my stuff. Like a brass snake on a pole. The same snake that bit me has now been crucified on the cross. I can see what ails me as having been crucified in Jesus, and because He lives, I shall live also. Because He took it into Himself, I don't have to take it into me. Because He dragged it into Him, what am I doing dragging it around? Forgive me for what I dragged today, but I drop it today. I drop it at the garden at the foot of Jesus. Help me not to put it back in the car and take it home with me. Guilt, shame, condemnation, fear, anxiety. Hurts, pains, abuses, loss. Help me, Father. And there is no condemnation from You if I don't drop them. You'll just walk with me and keep encouraging me into the truth where the light will show, not so that You can point at me to point out what's wrong, but so that You can take my hand, step me into Your cross, into the fire of Your furnace, to say, let us, son, daughter, let us burn off whatever isn't true about You today. As I look across this little garden, I see Your sons and daughters, and I thank You for them. They are precious in Your sight. We used to sing the old song, Father Jesus loves the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. I used to, for years, Father, think that that was about little kids. I don't think it's about little kids at all. I think it's about Your kids. There ain't a one of us You have that You don't love. And so we bring who we are to the One who loves us the most. In Jesus' name, would you stand today as we profess our Christian faith?
Thank you for joining us for this week's program. If you would like more information, please visit our website at paulwhiteministries.com. Here you can find thousands of sermons, shop for Pastor Paul's books and series, and become either a monthly partner or a one-time donor. You can also visit our church website at midlandsgardenchurch.org. For written correspondence or to donate by check, write us at Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia, 30542. Join us again next week here in the Garden of Grace.